In our study of John, we come to a point where we get one of those behind the curtain moments. If you have seen The Wizard of Oz, you know what that means. Behind that curtain is other action, other things that are going on in a play. As you know, you see the actors there on the stage, but behind the stage are other actors, other stagehands, lots of other action trying to move that play forward, motivated to get to the next scene. And in this story, in this narrative here of Jesus' earthly ministry, we see a motivation. We see a motivation. We see some behind the scenes going on for why the Jewish leadership is acting in an increasingly hostile manner to Jesus. Verse 18, the one right before our passage today, tells us this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. I think it's safe to say then that beyond that, it's that they were rebelling against God, against this revelation of God. They were rebelling against God in their hearts. The outward result of all that sin is that they hated Jesus because he claimed to be God and with God. And so they determined to kill him. Jesus goes from this point on further to explain the relationship, and that's what we'll be looking at much today, the relationship between him and God, his Father. And it's very much worth our time, worthy for us to think about this relationship and these truths as well, that we may understand more and marvel and trust even more deeply in the fullness of God unto our salvation. And so today we'll delve more into this greatest of Father-Son relationships. So hear God's word, living and true, given for me and given for you. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Thus far, God's word. Now in verse 19, Jesus addresses this resistance from the Jews, from the leadership, to the fact that he has, of all things, healed a man. Healed a man. This crippled man, as we discussed a few weeks back now, there by the pool of Bethesda, crippled for decades, Jesus healed him. He healed him on the Sabbath. Now, this talk of Sabbath and Sabbath keeping, I understand, is almost a non-existent thing in our wider culture now, and even in the Christian culture, sadly, because many Christians are quite frankly, biblically ignorant and worldly, have gone the way that the world has led them towards the Sabbath view. Therefore, the Sabbath, even for many believers, is just another day of business and commerce, of yard work, of practices and games, and commercial recreation. It is just another Saturday. But on the flip side, keeping the Sabbath isn't a list of do's and don'ts. That's what the Pharisees were practicing. Check, check, check. I got it, I did it, I done it, I'm fine. The Westminster Shorter Catechism is very, very relevant here, very important in illuminating for us the fullness of the Sabbath for God's people, touching upon the heart of the Sabbath that says not only is it to be this day of public and private worship, that means when we're by ourselves as well, and rest, but also it is to be taken up in the works of necessity and mercy. That means actively engage in the lives of other people for necessity and mercy. That's what Jesus was doing when he healed a crippled man by the pool who'd been affected, who'd been hurt his entire life. He healed him on the Sabbath. He was merciful in more ways than one. Remember, all the healing mercies weren't mostly about the physical affliction, it was about the spiritual affliction, the spiritual deadness. Not simply physical health, but spiritual health. Christ was being merciful to this man in more ways than one. And he does that, not of his own accord and volition and plan. He does that because the example has been set to him from who? From his Father. He is emulating his Father in his mercy. His Father who shows mercy at every moment. So he is just like the Father. He and the Father are one. Jesus doesn't go on his own trailblazing path in this regard. Nothing on his own accord. That's the language he uses. He is constrained by the Father's will and by the Father's example. You know, it is okay, young people, to be different in some ways than your parents. I'm not riling up the waters here, parents. I'm not trying to incite insurrection or anything like that. Young people, it is okay in some ways to be different than your parents. In some cases, it's a relief to the world that we're different than our parents is, and you know what I mean. When we seek to improve, for instance, on patterns, and they're there, on patterns of family sin and bad habits and behavior that go on from generation to generation, when we seek to break those and improve upon them, that is definitely okay. Even to follow, for instance, a different career, that's okay. My father was a nuclear engineer. I was doing good to get it out of Algebra 1. He does that for fun in his sleep. He was a nuclear engineer. I'm a pastor. I hope that's okay with you. It is with me. I took a different path than my father. We're different in that regard, my father and I. And that's quite all right in my view. But not Jesus. Not Jesus. As Paul will say one day to the Colossians, a number of years later, he, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. He is what we see of God. He is a reflection of the great one that we cannot see. He perfectly emulates the Father in heaven. He does the Father's will in subordination and obedience to the person of the Father. But also because God the Son and God the Father are one being. One God. And so Jesus' actions and God the Father's actions are the same. They can't be different because that then would be God going against himself. And that he cannot do. Jesus goes on in verse 21. He focuses attention to the greatest work that the Father has begun, and that is that work from before time, from before the age began, when He determined, even before it happened, even before we were around, He determined to love a people that would turn away from Him in sin and rebellion. He determined to love us even though. And when that happened, when that fall happened, instead of just starting over with a new people, a new race, He worked with us. He began this work of redemption in the lives of human beings. And He went about that through the Son, ultimately. Through faith in the Son, through God's good plan. We see that even before the Son came. If you read Hebrews 11, one of the most powerful chapters in the New Testament, in my view, it is a list of those Old Testament figures who looked forward in faith, not having all revealed to them yet, but looked forward and acted faithfully in God and His promises, looking forward to those promises being revealed. And here is the revelation. It is the Son come to earth, Emmanuel, to save His people, to bring to fruition the work of His Father. It's the same work, Father and Son, redeeming a lost people. And yet there are some different duties, aren't there? There are some different duties between Father and Son. God the Son, Jesus, comes to us as a person. He comes to us as our representative, as our federal head, as it's called, as one of us, looks like us, talks like us, sounds like us, one of us, fully human. That's different than God the Father. It's a different part of the same goal. As that human representative, God the Father ultimately places Jesus in two roles. That of Savior, which He's in the business of doing, has been for quite some time. And that of Judge, which is yet to be fully seen. This passage is a grand explanation then of the perfect union between Father and Son. They are one. God the Father loves people. That love is enacted through the love of God the Son, God the Savior. The latter verses here touches upon that love enacted in the lives of people. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Anytime you see two words like that in Scripture, it means double the attention, double the importance. It's emphasis. "Truly, truly, I sincerely and solemnly declare to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself." That is, that those who believe and trust in Him, who were dead in sin, will become alive in righteousness through Jesus giving it to them. That salvation, that is a promise. That's not just a promise for the future. That's a promise for where you are right now. Right now. There are wonderful benefits to that promise. Your nature changes from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. From one who is hard against God and through that, hard against other people in various ways, to one who is capable of love and even those greatest expressions of love that come from God towards one another. A freedom of spirit, not that dark cloud that can so easily hang over people that causes, and we've seen it so much this year, haven't we? People just living in fear and panic. Why? Because they're afraid of death. Why? Because they don't know what lies beyond it. You can be released from that through salvation, through the love of Christ. That is a benefit here and now. And it's a big one in my view. It's rough to live in fear. It's awful to live in fear, I would surmise. That's a benefit for now. And nothing can take that freedom away from us, that confidence and assurance. Nothing. No personal tragedy. No loneliness. No government gone haywire. No financial ruin. No health issues. Nothing can take away the gifts that God gives us even now through Christ in our salvation. And then that promise, of course, carries on to death and beyond. I was reminded of that very strongly this week as we mourned the loss of our young friend. A rough week, a lot of hard things. I don't want to go through that anytime soon, if ever again. And I don't want you to as well. But there were some good things even among all the hurt and the pain and the heartache. And one of those is that for a professing Christian, if that profession is true, that is in the heart, not just the mouth. And it's not perfect. None of our professions are perfect. It's not my perfect faith in God through Christ that saves me. It's His perfect salvation. It's my imperfect baby step towards Him that results in being adopted as a son forever and ever. It's not me, it's Him. But if that profession is real, then our young friend lives even now made perfect and new for the first time in soul, in spirit, in that house with many rooms. And that's a comfort. That's the only comfort if you want to really look at the thing. That's the only comfort that we have for death. But it's the comfort that lets us live, that lets us truly live freely, is that we don't have to fear that death. We are promised. We are sealed even beyond death through Christ. That's the work of the Father enacted through the Son united together. That's their work. That's what He does. And then even more promise here. In verse 25, there's this idea that we have phrased the now and not yet. The now and not yet. What is now, but also what is to come. It speaks not only of the life change here and now. It speaks not only of the glorification of our souls upon death, instantly in the presence of Lord Jesus, but it also touches upon that which is to come, that which is the end, the great and glorious day that we look to when Lord Jesus will come in all His glory once and forever as the King. And He will, by order of God the Father, sit in judgment. And for believers, that is a great day indeed. It is the best of our existence, at least to that point. And then we get to go on and on and on and on forever. But that is a day when our bodies will rise from where they were in death and destruction. They will join, if we are already dead, if our souls are alive in perfection with Him, our bodies made new and fresh and better than they ever were will be rejoined with our souls once and for all made perfect. And we will live in the New Jerusalem, which is a perfect world and a perfect heaven combined. It's a physical, tangible place, spiritual in nature, but touching and tasting. At least in my interpretation, it's a place that's real, more real than this, and not an ounce of heartache, not one single tear. That's the promise of the now and not yet, that one day, wow, what it's going to be like. So that lies ahead, and Jesus will rule and overrule that day even as he does now, but we will see him and everyone will see him. Because in that day, it's not just believers' knees that will bow and confess. It's everyone's. And in that, there is a warning. So there's a warning in this passage as well. You see, the Pharisees were rejecting the Son. They were claiming the Father, but they were rejecting the Son. And there's a bit of a problem with that. There are lots of studies out there. You always have to take statistics with a grain of salt, but I like them and I like to use them for my purposes, so I'll do that today. One that I found from 2011 indicates that 82% of people worldwide believe in God by name, generally that name God. So 82% of people worldwide believe in God, and even more than that have some sort of spiritual belief. In other words, there are very few true atheists in the world. I've seen statistics as low as 2 to 3% of people that believe in absolutely no spiritual being or activity in this world. Now that may sound good to us. I admit, when I hear those things right off the bat, they sound good. But the truth is that the path is much narrower than simply believing in some version of God. For belief in God to have any effectiveness at all, one must also believe in the Son, the second person of God, and also believe that they are one and the same, that they are united, that they're not separate gods. We don't worship three gods. I'll remind you, there's not that one over there and this one here and that one over there. They're not three gods. They're one in that wonderful, mysterious union called the Trinity, which I struggle to explain and will struggle to explain until I go to be with Him. The same in substance, equal in power and glory, yet the same being, not different in the makeup, the spiritual makeup, and yet different in function at least. The same though, one God, three persons. Muslims and Mormons believe in Jesus. They have a high and exalted place in their theology for Jesus, but not in the sense that he is fully in union with God the Father. Not on an equal plane, not the same. And so that's why they're not really believers. They may be good neighbors, but they're not believers. As this great father-in-law of the or father of the faith, Gordon Ketty, says, unless Christ is acknowledged, received, and trusted as mediator, God is only a three-letter word. Now, what that means is God with a little g, not the real one. Even the Jews who look in theory to the same Old Testament God that we look to in the Scriptures, when they refuse to acknowledge Him as He really is, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so they now worship a false God too. Don't be confused about that. They do not worship the same God as we do, though they call Him the same name and look back to the same God, because they do not accept Him as He truly is, as He has been revealed to us. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Jewish leaders of that day and age felt like they were defending the name of God as if God needs defending by us. They thought they were defending God's good name, but they were actually rejecting Him because they were rejecting the second person of God as He was more and more clearly revealing Himself to be. They were rejecting Jesus. God the Son came bearing the news of eternal life. He revealed it. He enacted it over and over and over again. He showed that truth to them. To reject Jesus and yet try and claim some belief in a God or even the Old Testament God of Scripture apart from Jesus does not one bit of good at all. None at all. Verse 23, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And this results then in eternal condemnation, subjecting these people, all who reject that second person, to what is called in verse 29, the resurrection of judgment. This is the just reward for rejecting Judge Jesus. This is what you get. It is an eternal state of condemnation, of judgment. The more Jesus performed these divine miracles, the more the Pharisees rebelled against him, turned against him, rejected him. Now, it seems ridiculous when we read it. It's easy for us to judge them, isn't it? Ourselves to judge the Pharisees. It always is for me. I say, how could they be so blind? Oh, they're us all too easily. All too easily. Even and especially for conservative evangelical Christians. I'll use political terms here. Our sin nature doesn't generally take us left. I'm using political terms. You know what that means. It doesn't take us liberal. It doesn't take us loosey-goosey. Which direction does it take us? Right. It takes us towards Pharisaism, towards judgmentalism, towards living like the foolish Galatians, back under the curse of the law, trying to earn our way because we're good enough. That's where we are prone as conservative evangelical Christians to go. So guard against that in your hearts. We're in the same boat there. I'm just helping you identify one of our many pitfalls. We don't want to be Pharisees. We look at them and shake our heads. Well, we could shake our heads at ourselves as well. We have the same sin nature. Many continue down this same path. Many reject this historical account of Jesus. Thousands of people testified to Jesus in that generation who had seen him, who had been healed by him, who had seen those miracles, who had seen him resurrected. And yet, people rejected that. Rejected that testimony by others firsthand. People reject the way in which he fulfilled all these hundreds of Old Testament prophecies. Francis Schaeffer, he said it well, that it was impossible as a matter of coincidence that any one person could just fulfill these as if they were trying, if someone was trying to fulfill all these Old Testament prophecies, they couldn't. The only way that they could be all fulfilled was for it to actually be the Son of God, the promised Messiah. Jesus fulfilled them because he was from God and he is God. Many still reject the pull of truth in their hearts. They feel the tickle, but yet they turn. And they say things like, the science doesn't prove it. Or, he can't save me because I'm too bad. I'm too wicked. Jesus can't. I'm too far gone. Or, I'm fine just like I am. I'm a good person. I don't need saving, really. So my prayer for all of us is that we would understand fully that Jesus himself is God fully. and that you would know that truth, and that you would hear that call of the kingdom. And that kingdom can only be entered through accepting this, accepting Him, fully God, with God, our God, Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we thank You.